The movie Braveheart has William Wallace challenging his countrymen to join him to be warriors against the English and to fight for their freedom. You know, the Bible tells us that our God is a warrior in Exodus chapter 15. In the Song of Moses, after they've been delivered from Egypt and they've crossed through the Red Sea and they give praise for God's mighty work, they declare that God is a warrior. In Judges chapter 4, where God appears to Gideon because he's looking for someone to free the Israelites from the oppression of the Midianites, he looks at Gideon as he's just kind of dinking around in the olive press, and he addresses him as, "Oh, mighty warrior." In 1 and 2 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy, he calls him a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And in Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul is describing the call of the Christian life in the spiritual battle, he says, "We have received every piece of armor and every weapon so that we might not only stand firm, but actually take the battle to the enemy." You see, followers of Jesus Christ, in regards to their call and identity, are actually warriors. And this morning, on Father's Day, I want to speak very specifically to the men of our church. And I want to call the men of our church to step up and to be mighty warriors. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, David, a warrior, describes the warriors that he surrounded himself with, the mighty men of David. It says this in 2 Samuel chapter 23. These are the names of David's mighty warriors. The first was Jashobeam the Hakmonite, who was the leader of the three mightiest warriors among David's men. He once used his spear to kill 800 enemy warriors in a single battle. Next in rank among the three was Eleazar, son of Dodai, a descendant of Ahoah. Once Eleazar and David stood together against the Philistines, and when the entire Israelite army had fled, he killed Philistines until his hand was too tired to lift his sword. And the Lord gave him a great victory that day. The rest of the army did not return until it was time to collect the plunder. Next in rank was Shammah, son of Agi from Harar. One time, the Philistines gathered at Lehi and attacked the Israelites in a field full of lentils. This Israelite army fled, but Shammah held his ground in the middle of the field, beat back the Philistines, so the Lord brought about a great victory. Abishai, son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, was the leader of the 30. He once used his spear to kill 300 enemy warriors in a single battle. It was by such feats that he became as famous as the three. Abishai was the most famous of the 30 and was their commander, though he was not one of the three. There was also Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, a valiant warrior from Kabzeel. He did many heroic deeds, which included killing two champions of Moab. Another time, on a snowy day, he chased a lion down into a pit and killed it. Once armed only with a club, he killed an imposing Egyptian warrior who was armed with a spear. Benaiah wrenched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with it. Deeds like these made Benaiah as famous as the three mightiest warriors. He was more honored than the other members of the 30, though he was not one of the three. And David made him captain of his bodyguard. These were David's mighty men. They were mighty warriors because of how God called them and used them. And it's a prototype, men. It's a prototype for what God wants to do in our lives. Because we are in a spiritual battle more real, more potent, more eternally significant than any of the battles that these guys faced. It's a life or death battle. It's a battle for our spiritual health and spiritual growth. It's a battle for our marriage. It's a battle for our families. It's a battle for our culture. It's a battle for God's kingdom. And God is calling us as his servants, as his men, to be mighty warriors. And as I look at this passage, there's some observations I want to make as to how we become and what it looks like for each of us to become mighty warriors. Here's the first observation. Warriors serve their king. Warriors serve their king. You see, David's men were at his service. They had allegiance to King David. They identified themselves as his servants, and they were at his beck and call. In fact, they were proactive in their service for their king. And the Bible says that every follower of Jesus Christ serves King Jesus. In 1 Timothy, it says this, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And the saying is trustworthy and it deserves full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I receive mercy for this very reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. See, the Apostle Paul recognized that even though his life was separated from God, and in his own estimation, he was the worst of all sinners, he was saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. He received mercy. He was commissioned into service. He was called to serve his King. So guys, it doesn't matter what your past looks like. It doesn't matter what way that you've blown it. It doesn't matter how you've fallen short. The grace of God is greater than any of our sin. And God not only saves us, but calls us to service, calls us to serve our King. And Jesus is our King. You know, I gave my life to Jesus when I was 16. I've shared my story many times. My brother was the first person to talk to me about Jesus. And even though it resonated with me, I didn't make any kind of response. My brother gave me the Four Spiritual Laws, which is a little tract put out by Campus Crusade written by Bill Bright that explains the message of the gospel. It sat on my desk for several months. One evening, I pulled it off my desk. I sat on my bed, and I read it. And Law 1, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Law 2, man is sinful and separated from God, and therefore he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Law 3, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. Law 4, we must receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our life. I remember sitting there reading that, and the first three laws resonated to me as true. But I understood when I read Law 4 that we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives, that I had never done that. And I looked down at the bottom of the page on the Four Spiritual Laws, and there were two circles. And in one circle, it looked like there was a chair, which was described as a throne, and there was an S on it for self, and outside the circle was a cross for Jesus. And the other circle, there was a chair, which was described as a throne, but there was a cross on it, and the S for self was outside the circle. So there were two illustrations. One, a life where Jesus was on the throne. And the other, where Jesus was outside of the life. And at the bottom of the page, it said, which circle would you like to describe your life? And I realized at that moment, I want to have Jesus in my life. And I turned the page and I read very clearly how I could ask Jesus to come into my life. And in making that decision, I wasn't just asking Jesus to come into my life. I was asking Jesus to come into my life and sit on the throne to be the King. When we give our lives to Jesus Christ, whether we're conscious of it or not, we're not just receiving the forgiveness of our sins. That's fundamental. That restores us back to God, because sin is this great barrier that we cannot overcome. And the only way we can get back to God is for God to save us, for God to forgive us. And it's an offer that he makes to anybody. Just receive the forgiveness of your sins. But the Bible is also clear that in receiving the forgiveness of our sins, we're receiving the King into our lives. Is Jesus the King of your life? Or are you just kind of trusting that the fire insurance has been paid up and forgiveness is there? See, maybe this morning, some of you need to receive Jesus Christ into your life to be forgiven. But in doing so, you're receiving the King. Others of you, maybe you have received the forgiveness of your sins, but you need to enthrone Jesus in his rightful place as the King of your life. See, David's mighty men served their King. And mighty men serve King Jesus. And to serve King Jesus means we ask, what does Jesus want with my life? And when we discover what Jesus wants with our lives, we do it. It's that simple. We ask, what does Jesus want with my life? When we discover what Jesus wants for our lives, we do it. When I was working with Crew Campus Crusade at UCLA, there was a young guy that I mentored who just was eager and seeking the Lord. And we were having a discussion about his future because he was about to graduate from college. And he had an ambition to be an attorney. He wanted to be an attorney his whole life. In fact, it was why he went to UCLA. And in fact, he was such an eager student that every class that he took at UCLA, no matter what grade he was going to receive, he would go to the professor and see if he could have the grade improved. So if he was going to get an A-, he wanted to see if he could get an A. If he was getting a B+, he wanted to see if he could get an A-. If he was getting a B, he wanted to see if he could get a B+. Because every little boost upped his GPA, which would increase his chances to get into the law school that he wanted to attend because he wanted to be an attorney. So I sat down one time and we were talking about this, and I said, Matt, why do you want to be an attorney? He said, I've always wanted to be an attorney. I said, well, do you want to be a Christian attorney or an attorney who's a Christian? And he kind of had a puzzled look on his face. He said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, there's a difference. He said, well, what's the difference? I said, well, an attorney is a Christian is someone who just always wanted to be an attorney and becomes an attorney and they happen to be a Christian. He says, what's a Christian attorney? I said, a Christian attorney is someone who has discovered that Jesus is calling them to be an attorney and wants to use their life and their example through their vocation, and they approach law and they fulfill their calling as a lawyer, as a Christian. I said, so are you going to be a Christian attorney or just an attorney as a Christian? He goes, I got to pray about it. So he prayed about it, and God called him to be a missionary. He's been a missionary for the last 25 years. That's a true story. God may not be calling you to be a missionary, but you know what he is calling you? Calling you to serve King Jesus. He's calling you to serve King Jesus. Whatever it is, through your vocation, through your marriage, through your parenting, through your thought life, through your words, through your relationships, every part of your life, because mighty warriors give their full allegiance to their king. Here's the second aspect of a mighty warrior. Warriors trust in God's supernatural resources. Warriors trust in God's supernatural resources. When you look at the list of these guys, I mean, they did extraordinary, supernatural things. They fought whole armies by themselves. They jumped into pits with lions. They stood their ground against overwhelming odds. They stepped out of their comfort zones and trusted in God's supernatural resources. Well, it kind of makes sense when you think about who their mentor was. It was David. David was a giant killer. These guys started hanging around with David, and they became giant killers. See, David, when he saw Goliath, he didn't look at the size of Goliath, he looked at the size of God. And because God was so big, Goliath looked small. And David ran down into the Valley of Elah and said, the battle belongs to the Lord. See, David trusted in God's supernatural resources. And so did his warriors. To face our Goliath's men, to win our battles, it'll take more than we bring to the table. Let me say that again. To face our Goliaths, to win our battles, it'll take more than we bring to the table. The strongest physical guy here can't stand up to all that life is going to throw at him. The strongest mental person here can't stand up to all that life is going to throw at him. The strongest emotional guy here can't stand up to all that life is going to throw at him. I was having this conversation with my wife, Donna. We were on one of the beach hikes going up on the hills there in Laguna, and it was really steep. And we were talking about kind of physical toughness versus mental toughness. And I was saying, you know, at some point, mental toughness has to kick in, because if you took people that were in physical shape, you know, and you put it on some kind of scale, if you challenge them physically, at some point, they hit the wall. I mean, even marathon runners, right? They hit the wall. So whether you hit the wall at 1 mile or 25 miles, you hit the wall. What determines whether you can keep going after you hit the wall? It's mental toughness. And you know, there's some of us here that are a lot more mentally tough than the rest of us. But nobody here is mentally tough enough for the spiritual battle. The world, the flesh, and the devil just is relentless. But the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. God has what we don't have. God is able to do what we're not able to do. And so warriors trust in God's supernatural resources. Think of these supernatural truths. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's a supernatural truth that when we believe it will transform us and set us free. Think about our supernatural promises. John 7:37-39, Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom he had not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's a promise that if we come to Jesus with our thirst, men, out of our innermost being will flow rivers, not little tiny trickles, rivers of living water. We have supernatural truth that we're crucified with Christ and that Christ lives in us. We've got supernatural promises, the very living waters of the Holy Spirit. If we will trust, if we will trust in God's supernatural resources, we can be warriors for God. Remember when we had All Things Possible the weekend with our Haitian partners? It was an awesome, awesome time. We're going to do that again this next year. Pastor Forge told me afterwards that, you know, he was really impressed with our church. He goes, I didn't realize that you had, that your church was as big as it was and that people were as responsive as they were. And he goes, I see revival coming to Crossline. And I see miracles taking place through this church. But here's what's going to have to happen. You all are going to have to step out in faith. You're going to have to trust God more than your own resources. That's prophetic. That's prophetic. To be warriors, we've got to trust God's supernatural resources more than our own. We've got to put ourselves in a position of living by faith. Remember the great Blondin. Remember the great Blondin. You know, I tell that story all the time, but as I was thinking about it, you know, the whole story, getting in the wheelbarrow. I told that story in Haiti. This was a couple years ago. I was in Haiti, and I had a translator. And they were translating me for me at many venues in which I was speaking. And I told at each one the story of the great Blondin. And the last day, as we were preparing to leave, my translator came up to me and said, I just want you to know, I finally got in the wheelbarrow. Now, I say that because I tell that story all the time. Walk on a tightrope. How many think I can do it? How many think I could push a wheelbarrow across the tightrope? How many volunteer to get into the tightrope? No. So you may have heard me tell that story many times, but you're still not in the wheelbarrow. You're still not trusting totally in what God can do in your life. Mighty warriors, the reason they see supernatural things happen in their life, they're trusting fully in a supernatural God. We got to get in the wheelbarrow, not just know the wheelbarrow exists. We have to trust God with everything. If there's some part of your life that you're not trusting God with, you need to surrender that today and get in the wheelbarrow so that God's supernatural life can flow in you and through you. These mighty warriors, they did things no one could do because God was working through them. If we're going to live lives like that, supernatural lives, we've got to fully trust in God's supernatural resources. You know, when I was in high school, I just got my driver's license, my parents bought this property. We lived in Northern California. My parents bought this property up near Grass Valley, and I'd gone up for the weekend to help my folks. We leveled off the land, and we built a home on the property, and that's where my parents eventually lived and retired. But I was driving my stepdad's pickup truck. And so we're out in the middle of nowhere, and I'm driving it, and all of a sudden I look, and I see that it's on empty, because I hadn't looked before I got into the car, and it was still about 10 miles back to a gas station. And I'm going, oh my gosh, I hope I can make it. And before I got to the gas station, all of a sudden, the engine started going, kabub, kabub, kabub. And I'm like, oh my, I'm empty, I'm running out of gas in the middle of nowhere. And I looked at the gas gauge, and then next to the gas gauge was a knob. And the knob said tank one, and then there was an arrow, and it said tank two. Well, now I realize that some trucks have two gas tanks. I didn't know that before, and I didn't understand what that was, but hey, I'm running out of gas, so I'm desperate. So I turned the knob, and when I turned the knob, the engine was going, ba-bum, 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 and it totally fired up, and then the gas gauge went from empty all the way to full. That truck had two tanks. I was empty on one tank. I turned the knob, and I was full, and the engine totally caught life. That's the way some of our lives are, men. We're operating on our tank, what we bring to the table. And the engine's sputtering. And if it's not sputtering now, it will tomorrow or the next day or the day after, because we don't have what it takes on our own to live supernatural lives. We got to switch the tank. It's a conscious decision to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a conscious decision to ask for the empowerment, the leading, the guiding, the victory, the fruit, the miracles of the Holy Spirit. We have to switch the tank. It's a deliberate act of faith and surrender. To be mighty warriors, we have to trust in God's supernatural resources. Here's a third observation about being a mighty warrior. Warriors band together as brothers. Warriors band together as brothers. See, this is a description of the 30. If you read all of 2 Samuel 23, it mentions the names of the rest of the guys, but it doesn't explain all of their exploits. These guys are highlighted, the ones that we looked at, but they were a team. They were a commando unit. They were a company. It's like that great series, Band of Brothers, that many of us have seen. In that series, Band of Brothers, one of the key guys that is being interviewed that kind of goes from the present back to the past, survivor of World War II, Dick Winters. He has this one interview piece where he says, my grandchildren asked me, Grandpa, were you a hero in the war? And he said, no, but I serve with a company of heroes. You may not feel like you're a hero. Heck, you may not be a hero. But if you serve with a company of heroes, you're on the winning team. See, we learn to be mighty men as we band together with other mighty men. Think about the biblical examples of that. You've got the 12 disciples. You get the Acts 2 church. You know, Peter preaches the gospel, all these people get saved. Then it says in Acts 2, they were devoting themselves to the word and prayer, breaking of the bread, and the apostles' teaching. They were gathering together from house to house in worship. They were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. It's this company of empowered disciples. I think about Paul. When you in the book of Acts, starting at Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas get called to ministry, and everywhere they go, it's Paul and Barnabas, it's Paul and Silas, it's Paul and Timothy. Sometimes it's several groups of people. When you read the letters that Paul writes in the New Testament, he always identifies himself and the group that he's hanging out with. There's a company. Let me just tell you this. Every guy here, you need at least three people in your life. Every guy here, you need at least three people. You need a Paul. You need somebody who's mentoring you. You need a Barnabas. That name means son of encouragement. You need someone who just comes alongside, builds you up, encourages you, gives you strength. They're your teammate. They're your cheerleader. They're the person you could just share anything with, and there's no judgment, and they just speak life into you. You need a Barnabas, and you need a Timothy, someone that you're pouring your life into. And that's true wherever you are in the spiritual journey. Because wherever you are in the spiritual journey, wherever you are in the spiritual journey, there's somebody in front of you, there's somebody at the same place you are, and there's somebody behind you. Be mentored by the person who's a little further down the road than you are. Be encouraged by the person who's in the journey at the same place with you are. Pull with you the person who's behind you. All of us need that. Because we learn to be men in the company of men. We learn to be mighty men in the company of mighty men. These guys were warriors together. That's why Philippians 1:27 says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's that striving side by side that we need, every man here needs. It's the Greek word soon athleo. Athleto is where we get the word athletics or athlete. Soon is together with. It means to compete together with somebody, to be on a team with somebody. We don't compete alone, man. We're not just independent agents. We are part of a Christian team. And we need one another. We need brothers in our lives who encourage us, hold us accountable, comfort us, empower us, motivate us, charge us. Every one of us does that, needs that. That's why I think it's interesting in Ephesians chapter 6, you know, when it talks about the pieces of the armor, and Paul is obviously using the Roman soldier as the kind of model to describe all the pieces of the armor that every believer in Jesus Christ has. He talks about the shield that the Roman soldier had. The Roman soldier actually had two shields. One was a small shield that we normally think of as what gladiator had when he fought the battles in the arena. But the shield that he's talking about was a shield that helped form what was known as the Roman phalanx, which was a very powerful military formation. The Roman army had two things going for them that basically led them to be victorious in all of their battles. I actually took a military history class when I was in college. It makes me an expert. So that the two things the Roman soldier had, one was a hobnail sandal, because it had little bits of bone and metal at the bottom, like cleats that gave them traction, because some of the people they fought were just barbarians that fought barefoot. And when they were in the mud, the Roman soldiers had traction. The other was their formation called a phalanx. And it was they had a line and then they had sides. So it was like three quarters of a rectangle. And they would march, and that rather than those small circular swords, they had these big shields. They had these big shields that were about the size of a door. And they covered them in leather and soaked them in water. That's why in Ephesians chapter 6, when it says, take the shield of faith, which will extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Because as enemies would fire flaming arrows, they would hit those shields that were leather coated, soaked in water, and it would extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Our enemy, Satan, is demons. He has flaming arrows. What is it that's going to protect us? Faith. That shield's pretty heavy. Think about a shield the size of a door, wrapped in leather, soaked in water. It's pretty hard to lift up with all the rest of your gear and march. It had tongue and groove sides. So, Frank, would you come up here? And Kenny, would you come up here? So this is the way the Roman soldiers fought. They took that shield, and he's kind of put your arm up there like you got your shield. And his shield would lock with mine. Mine would lock with him. And then the three of us would march forward. And we'd have guys on either side and form a phalanx. And together, our collective strength was enough to fully lift all of those shields. See, because there was synergy in numbers. There's more strength in numbers. You try to have your own shield, it gets pretty heavy. And your shoulder wears down, drops it, and boom, you get shot with one of those flaming arrows. Thank you, Ben. Thank you, Ben. So, God's plan for spiritual victory for his warriors is not that we fight alone. We fight as a team. We fight as a team. And the team, you see, the cumulative effect of the team is greater than just the individual players. Yeah, that's true in sports teams. If you think about the greatest NFL teams, you can do a Google search on this, because I did, and the two I thought of were what every list has, the top two greatest NFL teams ever, and they debate which two are the best, the 85 Bears and the 72 Dolphins. 85 Bears, 72 Dolphins. But neither of them had many superstars. They had a lot of good players at every position. Because the team wins, not the individual. For you to win, man, you got to be on the right team. And you need a team. Some of you guys don't have a team. That's why you need to get connected to our call studies. You need to get connected on Tuesday morning or Thursday morning or Thursday evening. You need to get connected to a Get Healthy class. Because you need a team of men side by side helping you win the spiritual battle. Warriors band together as brothers. Here's one last observation. Because God's calling us, God is a warrior. He's calling us to be warriors. Warriors take action. Warriors take action. Think about these guys listed here in 2 Samuel 23. One guy raised his spear against 800 soldiers and killed them all. Another guy stood his ground, fought in a field until his hand actually froze to the sword. Another guy took his stand and took on 300 Philistines. Benaiah, this dude chased a lion. Now, I can understand a lion chasing him. He chased a lion, and then the lion fell into a pit. You know what he did? He just ran and jumped in the pit, too. And then he was the guy who came out afterwards. And then he took on two giants and beat them. And then this one Egyptian giant came at him with a big spear, and he jerked the spear out of his hand and killed him with his own spear. The reason they're listed here is because of what they did. Not just what they believed. It's what they did. See, warriors take action. Passivity is not God's will for his men. Passivity will not result in you becoming more like Jesus Christ. Passivity will not protect your family from the attacks of the evil one. Passivity will not present your wife holy and blameless in the Lord. Passivity will not help your children become champions for God. Passivity will not serve this church in reaching this community for Christ. Passivity will not bring about God's justice and compassion in a fallen culture. Passivity will not help fulfill the Great Commission. God's looking for men of action. It takes action. You know, I love reading historical fiction. I love history. I love the Civil War. I've read a lot about the Civil War. And in the pivotal battle of the Civil War, the Battle of Gettysburg, by all odds, Lee had what he needed to win the battle, which would have won the Civil War for the South. And in the epic battle of the Battle of Gettysburg, where it was all decided, it was all led by a general named Pickett. And anybody who studied the Battle of Gettysburg or anything knows about history, they know about this epic battle. It's not known as Pickett's Stand. It's not known as Pickett's Retreat. It's not known as Pickett's Sit Around and Do Nothing. It's known as Pickett's Charge. Pickett's Charge. God has charged us as men to take action, charged us to obey his commandments, charged us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, charged us as husbands to love our wives, charged us as dads to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, charged us as disciples to shine the light of Jesus Christ, charged us to go and take the gospel to all the world and preach to all creation. God's charged us, you see. It takes action. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14, it says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." Men of God, mighty men, warriors, they take action. They take action. So men here this morning, what actions are you going to take? Not what notes are you going to take. What actions are you going to take? Some of you here, you need to go home after this message, and you need to tell your wives that you love them and ask their forgiveness for not being the servant in your home as you should have been. That's the action you need to take. Some of you men need to go home and put a filter on your computer to guarantee that you have no access to pornography ever again. Some of you men need to make a commitment to get up 30 minutes earlier every day so that you can read your Bible and pray and journal and just establish that as a habit. Some of you need to get connected to one of our call studies. You're kind of just loose out there, and you need to get involved in the company of men, and you need to make a commitment this week to get into one of our men's groups. Some of you need to make a commitment and begin tonight when you put your kids down to get by their bed and get on your knees and lay your hands on your children, and you pray for your children. Some of you men need to walk across the street and invite your neighbor to church and share your story of how Jesus has changed your life. Some of you need to start tithing right at the top, 10% of everything you make to God's kingdom. Some of you need to volunteer and serve and become active using your spiritual gifts and building up the work of Christ here at Crossline. Some of you need to repent of your Orange County value system and be a servant leader of your family towards Christ's kingdom. And some of you today, need to receive Jesus into your heart as Savior and King. You know, it probably doesn't become as a surprise to some of you, and all of you men know this. My alter ego is to be a football coach. That's what I always wanted to be. I played football growing up, played football in college, always wanted to be a football coach. Jesus changed my life and called me to serve him in ministry. I did get a chance to coach my son's football team, his Pop Warner team. Loved it. Loved every minute of it. And I'm old school coaching. So, you know, when we would be out on the field in the game, and I'd be on the sideline, no matter what was going on, because, you know, I believe football is a contact sport. Contact sport. It wouldn't matter whether it was offense or defense. My favorite go-to line as a coach was to yell, "Hit somebody! Hit somebody! I don't care if they're on your own team. Hit somebody!" This is true. One game, I was yelling so loud with such intensity, I passed out. I'm on the sideline, and I'm going, "Hit somebody!" Everything went yellow. All the players came around. "Coach Jones, Coach Jones." I got up. "Hit somebody!" It's football. Man, it's the Christian life. It's the call of God. Do something. Take action. Hit somebody. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that the men of God would rise up and be warriors. I pray for every man here. Wherever they are in the spiritual journey, they'd enthrone Jesus as the king of their life and serve King Jesus. And they'd ask you for the power of the Holy Spirit to live a supernatural life. And they'd make a commitment to have men in their life who would sharpen and encourage them and hold them accountable. And I pray that every guy here would do something in Jesus' name. As a result of this message, nobody would just stay where they are, but they'd take action and be a doer of your word to follow Jesus with their lives. May that be true for every man here. And I ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.